about this. Willow Creek, we've got, there are centers around here, but Willow Creek was basically a Kemper Arena kind of place where you get multiple thousands of people, I think maybe 20,000 or more, that come for worship. And it looks like a big auditorium. You come in, you got your seat, you got everything basically but your little cup holder while you sit and you watch the show. And you've got awesome light displays and PowerPoint screens, and you know, you got in the middle of the big stage, and you go, and you have some warm-up music, and it's great, and there's a little concert, and then the preacher comes out and he talks for, you know, if he talks for less than 45 minutes, people will get upset because you didn't get your money's worth. And so he comes and he talks, and then maybe there's some more songs and some praise, maybe other people pray, and we sing some more, and everybody leaves. And that's what they call worship. We have everything from that down to little country Catholic church in the middle of the country with maybe, you know, a handful of people and the priest celebrating Mass. Is that worship? What is worship, really? And I think to kind of set the stage there, we could go all the way back to the book of Genesis, where we see Cain and Abel and the sacrifices they offer. But in order just to condense things into an hour today, I'm going to kind of speed things up a little bit. We're going to jump right to Moses, because everybody knows Moses because of that great movie, The Ten Commandments, right? I mean, without, you know, I have to think of, when I think of Moses, I think of Charlton Heston. So, Ten Commandments, great movie, watch it. But we all know the story of Moses, right? You know, you got Israelites enslaved in Egypt, and God apparently, he feels for them. So he says, all right, let's get them out of there, and let's give them the promised land. And so Moses goes down, let my people go. Okay, and they got to go out. And we have this great scene with about the largest number of extras ever used in a movie, so they can all go out into the wilderness. That's kind of the big picture story. But most of us know that although we had this big scene with the Exodus, that's not really why God brought them out of Egypt in the first place. He didn't just bring them out so that they could all go to the promised land. That was the end goal. But if you go back to the text and you look at the chapters in Exodus, when Moses first goes to Pharaoh, when God first comes to Moses, he doesn't say, Moses, my people are enslaved in Egypt, I want them out. Say that. He says, Moses, go to Pharaoh, tell him, I want my people to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness there to worship me with a festival and sacrifices. That's why God first calls them out of Egypt, not to leave permanently, to go 3 days journey into the wilderness to worship him. Now, Pharaoh, of course, says no. So Moses come back again, let my people go. Go out in the wilderness and worship. And finally we have, you know, the 10 plagues, because Pharaoh's kind of hard of heart. And so God keeps sending the plagues, and Pharaoh says, no, 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 no. And finally he says, okay, fine. You can go into the wilderness to worship God. I'm sick of the frogs, the boils, all the fire, the hail, and the water. It's bad. So go ahead. Go worship whatever this God is you've got in the wilderness. Just, you got to leave your flocks and your animals and everything here. Wanted him to make sure they come back. Well, Moses says, no, that's not going to be good enough. God has told us he needs us to go worship him in the wilderness, and we won't know what we need to worship him with until we get there. He will show us which animals he means for us to sacrifice. And so Pharaoh says, uh-uh. And that's where we get then the final plagues of the death of the firstborn, and finally Pharaoh says, fine, get out of here, don't just go worship, just leave me alone, because things have gotten really bad since you've been here, Moses, and it's time you get out. But let's, in the midst of that grand exodus at the end, let's not jump over too quickly the original purpose, which is to worship. God asks his people to worship him. I want to get that kind of cross as a first fundamental principle. Why do we worship God? Not because we like it, not because we invented it, it would be cool, but first of all, we worship God because God asks us to do it. God says, come and worship in the wilderness to Moses. Secondly, what does God mean by worshiping? Does he mean go out and sing songs and dance around? Does he mean go out and tell stories? Go out, even eat, drink, have a party? No, when God says, come out, worship me, he says specifically, offer sacrifice. Bring your livestock, your animals, and I will point out to you the ones that you are to sacrifice. So point number one, we worship because God commands it. Point number two, worship is fundamentally about offering sacrifice. And this is a little foreign to us today, but for people in the biblical times, and even at the time of Jesus, everybody knew this. This is why the early Christians have such a difficult time of it, because the emperor wanted to be worshipped as God. How did you worship the emperor? Well, you might offer sacrifice to the emperor, maybe some incense. Christians in the early days of the church knew this. This is why so many Christians went to their death rather than put a little bit of incense on some coals before the emperor's statue. Because they're like, that's worship. To offer sacrifice, even the sacrifice of incense, that's worshiping, and you worship God alone, so I can't offer a sacrifice to the emperor, because he's not God. And so many Christians died rather than offer that sacrifice. So the early Christians knew worship and sacrifice go together. So this has come down then to our day, and one of the biggest mistakes, I think, that we make is that somehow we see the Old Testament and the New Testament as like completely separate from each other. Like somehow we have the Old Testament story and the God of the Old Testament, and then Jesus comes and everything's thrown out the window. And now the New Testament is here, let's forget all that old stuff. It's not it at all. God spent thousands of years in the Old Testament preparing his people for a good reason. Everything he was setting up was meant to be fulfilled in Jesus, not replaced, but that you couldn't really understand Jesus in the first place without all the preparation. So God ingrained in his people throughout all of history, you worship God, you offer sacrifice. Let's say you sin, you offend God. How are you going to make up for that? You offer sacrifice, a sin offering, maybe a lamb or a goat or a sheep or something. You offer that to God in sacrifice to make up for your sins. Once a year on the Feast of Yom Kippur, the sins collectively of all the people, the high priest places on this poor little goat, and then sends the goat off in the wilderness far away to die. The proverbial scapegoat. That's where that comes from. If you want to take away sins, you offer sacrifice. You sacrifice a goat in that case, or a sheep, or cattle. Jesus knew this. He went up to the temple all the time. What are they doing in the temple? They're offering sacrifice. If you were to go to the temple at the time of Jesus, you would see a big, huge altar outside the building where the priests were constantly sacrificing animals. That's what priests do. They offer sacrifice. To be a priest in the Old Testament was to stand before the temple to receive the people's offerings, to sacrifice them, and offer them to God. That didn't stop with the Old Testament. The New Testament, it continues to this day, and our Mass, our worship of God, is fundamentally rooted in these principles. That we come to Mass, the Mass exists, fundamentally because God asks it. God created it. He wanted us to do it. He commands it. Secondly, it's still to this day about offering sacrifice. What sacrifice do we offer at Mass? It's ingrained, hopefully still into our being. If I sin, I go, I offer sacrifice. But when we sin, you know, we offend an infinite God. And all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, as much as they tried to take away sin, St. Paul tells us could never take away all our sin. So what sacrifice can we offer? We have an infinite amount of debt that we owe to God. For even one sin, we would need an infinite sacrifice to atone for those sins. And that is what we have in Jesus, in his death on the cross. That's why we refer to him as the Lamb of God. He is our Lamb of sacrifice, our scapegoat, who we sacrifice, who sacrificed himself for us to take away our sins. The Mass will fundamentally be centered on this act. Jesus' death on the cross, his offering of himself for us. That is the center, the central mystery of the Mass. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't offer himself in sacrifice over and over and over again. He's not killed over and over again through the wonder of God. God is outside of time, so he makes that one saving event on Calvary on Good Friday present for us at the Mass. So we should always, when we're at Mass, try to envision that, you know, we're there on Good Friday. We have come to participate and to accept Jesus' sacrificial death for us. That's why whenever you come to a Catholic church, you'll always find a crucifix. It's required for Mass. And that's just something very important. It's not just an empty cross. You have to have a cross, and the church says specifically it has to have an image of Jesus crucified on it. No resurrected Jesus. It must be an image of Christ crucified, because fundamentally this is where we are at Mass. We're on Good Friday at the foot of Calvary, where Jesus offers the sacrifice of his life for us. So you see how the Old Testament prepared all for that. So with that kind of as a background to what we're doing here, we'll talk a little bit about some of the practical things as we move through kind of what happens in Mass, and hopefully this isn't new for any of you. You're all pretty experienced in Mass. No one goes on. I like questions. So if you have a question as we're going, feel free to raise your hand, and we can answer some questions as we go. But I think it's important that we keep in mind the big picture of what we're doing there. God has commanded his worship. He tells us what he wants. It's not about what should we do this weekend. What would be cool? Maybe we could have some bread, wine, and that'd be neat, and we could sing. It's not like that. God tells us what he wants. And so we're here fundamentally because God commands it, not because I feel like it, not because I think it's neat what we do at Mass, but because God commands it. Okay. Keep that in mind as we kind of move through the intricate details of the Mass. First thing you'll notice when we begin Mass is we come with a procession, mindful of that exodus into the wilderness to worship God. We come in procession, represented most times by the priest and the ministers who will process into the church in a solemn kind of way. So we have even a hierarchical structure to that. We'll have altar servers and then, you know, acolytes and deacons and priests. And if the bishop is there, you know, he'll be last in the procession. All to add to the solemnity of the occasion. And so we come then to this sacred space up here. Well, of course, our whole church is holy, and we recognize that there is within our church building the holiest place. In fact, we might refer to it as the Holy of Holies, because this space up here we call the sanctuary. Sometimes people will say, it's always weird, Father, it was great to see you on the altar. Well, this is the altar, this wooden table-looking thing. This is not the altar. This is called the sanctuary. It means the sacred space. The sanctuary is where all the sacred actions happen. So when the priest comes to this area, before the priest or the ministers would enter this area, they'll genuflect, because the tabernacle is there in the sanctuary, to honor the sacredness of this space. We don't just go transit into it. Traditionally in the church, we've always had a rail around the outside, even to further set it off. So if you come to like St. Joseph or Our Most Pure Heart, for instance, we've got a nice marble railing around the outside to further set off this space. Here you've got it beautifully up on three steps, you know, signifying the Trinity as we ascend to God's area here. This is the holiest space in our church, because this is where all the sacred actions take place at the altar. So the priest and the ministers were all genuflect. And this is a good thing for you to know, too. Outside of Mass, before anyone would ever enter this area, the church says we should genuflect to recognize this is a sacred space. If the tabernacle isn't in the sanctuary, which normally isn't the case anymore, you would bow to the altar. But if ever you're entering the sanctuary outside of Mass, you genuflect. During Mass, the priest genuflects at the beginning. And then if ever you come into the sanctuary during Mass, say you're a lector or an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, you should bow to the altar. Don't just come up like in some ordinary place. Recognize the specialness of that area. So the priest and the ministers genuflect and enter the sanctuary for the sacred mysteries. One of the key things that you will always find in a Catholic sanctuary is the presider's chair, the main celebrant's chair. The chair, in particularly Jewish Old Testament times, always... You know, today, like I'm teaching and I'm standing. And that's kind of what we're used to today. The teacher stands at the head of the class. But in rabbinical teaching, rabbis sit and his disciples sit at his feet to receive the teaching. The position of teaching in the Old Testament is always sitting. So that chair represents the teaching authority of the priest. In a cathedral, the bishop's chair is a very special chair. That's where the word cathedral comes from. Cathedra in Latin means chair. So the bishop's chair would be a very special chair, which represents his authority over the whole archdiocese, the seat of teaching, the seat of wisdom. So that's why the presider's chair is always a special chair, because it's not supposed to look like a throne, because priests we're not kings over people, but it represents the authority of the church, the authority, the teaching authority. So the priest will go to his chair, and most of the beginning part of the liturgy he directs from the chair, while the altar servers might go, you might have a deacon on either side if we have deacons someday here, or the altar servers sit somewhere in that area. They assist the priest. The beginning of the liturgy then, the first words are the first words that the Second Vatican Council really wanted to begin every sacrament, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We all make the sign of the cross together. That is to focus us on the fact that we gather in God, who is Trinity, and that, again, to remind us of the cross, which Jesus on the cross is the root of everything that we're able to do in the Mass, in any of the sacraments. It's through his grace won there. We begin, then, with a greeting. The Lord be with you. Now, right now, we say, and also with you, but in about a year, that's going to change. So that with our, maybe you've heard, we're getting a new missal, a new translation of the Mass, looks like for Advent next year. But the first thing that in Latin, this is Dominus vobiscum, the Lord be with you, and then et cum spiritu tuo, literally, and with your spirit. That is the English translation that we'll begin to say next year, and with your spirit. This is far more than a little, hey guys, how are you doing? Good to see you. Happy Sunday. You know, and we kind of think, hey, the Lord be with you. Yeah, with you too, Father. No, it's not this kind of colloquial thing. It's a sacred thing. The priest is saying, you know, the Lord, Jesus, be with all of you. He's here. And the people respond referring to the spirit that rests in the priest, the spirit of ordination, you know, and with your spirit. And there'll be a lot more catechesis on that change. But it's important to realize that when that greeting comes, we should be thinking about, okay, Jesus is present here. He's present in the person of the minister with his spirit. He's present in the assembly. He's going to be present in his word that is read, present above all in the Eucharist. So we recognize there at Mass the sacred presence of Jesus. So right away we should begin to focus. After those introductory words, we have the penitential rite. In St. Matthew's Gospel, it reminds us that if you are coming to the altar to offer your sacrifice, which we're going to do, if you are coming to the altar to offer your sacrifice and realize that your brother has something against you, that you are not reconciled with your brother or with God, the Gospel says, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled first, then come offer your gift. We fundamentally recognize that if we are going to enter into this great mystery to receive Jesus in his word and in the Eucharist, we've got to recognize our own unworthiness to do that in the first place. That we want to become one with Jesus when we receive him in the Eucharist. And if we're in a state of sin, if there's any sins, certainly if we're in a state of mortal sin, we need to go to confession first. We have to go to confession first. But even those venial sins, we want to get rid of anything that might prevent us from truly becoming one with Jesus during the Mass. And so we begin by confessing our sins. The priest will say, my brothers and sisters, to prepare ourselves to celebrate these sacred mysteries, let us call to mind our sins. We're supposed to leave a little bit of time then, that we might actually call to mind our sins, to be rid of them, kind of like that scapegoat idea. What are the sins that we have on our souls? Let's get rid of them right now, right at the beginning of Mass. To recognize, okay, Jesus Christ died for me to take away my sins, and I don't want any of that to get in the way of my relationship with Jesus in general, but particularly during this Mass, I want to be perfectly holy to receive Jesus. So we call to mind our sins. You know, maybe on the way to church, the kids were just throwing a fit in the back seat, and you got really frustrated, and you yelled at the kids. Maybe you yelled at the driver. Maybe you got here in your favorite parking place was not available. Maybe you got here too late in the first place and you're rushed. It's a good time right there at the penitential rite when the priest says, let's call to mind our sins. Just stop and think, okay, let's clear everything out here, God. I'm sorry that I kicked that guy's car. I didn't mean to key that other guy. Just let it all go. Just get it all out. And say, okay, I'm sorry, God. I want to focus on you right now for this next hour. And we take that time to call that to mind, to be reconciled, at least in our mind, with our brothers and sisters, and to be right with God. Then, in one option, we have the Confiteor. Confiteor in Latin means I confess. It's just the first word of prayer. I confess to Almighty God, to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned to my own fault. Very important, a little practical detail. If you look at your little missalette, your missal, it says that when the people say, I have sinned to my own fault, it says in red, in Latin, rubric. So if you hear the words rubrics, that just means the text in red. It says in red, they strike their breast. I confess to Almighty God, you my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned through my own fault. Everybody is supposed to do that, actually. Not just the priest. I have sinned through my own fault. They strike their breast. That means, you know, we need to just do more than say. We need a physical gesture sometimes. So it's like, I did it. It's me. I'm bad. I sinned. Okay, it's not that dramatic. But, you know, I have sinned through my own fault. Okay, just small, not overbearing. But I have sinned through my own fault. Little strike of the breast there. That's still in there. Some people think, like, well, we got rid of all that stuff after writing it, too. It says it right in your missal. You can look it up. Believe me. Okay, so we strike our breast. I have sinned through my own fault. In my thoughts, in my words, what I have done, sins of commission, what I failed to do, sins of omission. And I ask Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, great intercessor, all the angels and saints, our friends in heaven, to pray for me to the Lord our God. So it's not just about us. Whenever we gather for Mass, we fundamentally realize it's not me and Jesus, it's the whole community. Everyone here at Mother Teresa Parish, certainly, but all the angels and saints in heaven, the poor souls in purgatory, everybody joins with us at Mass. So right away we see the language fundamentally recognizes that. It's not just me, it's Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, the community here, pray for me to the Lord our God. What a wonderful prayer. That's a great prayer to pray to at night before you go to bed, to repent of our sins, and to ask people to pray for us. So right away we see the communal nature of the Mass. We begin by asking all our friends in heaven, all our friends in the church that day, to pray for us. So we set that communal nature. Priest says a little prayer of absolution. This is not like going to confession. The priest says, my Almighty God, have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, bring us to everlasting life. Sometimes, in previous days, people would see that as kind of an absolution, like in confession, when the priest says, I absolve you from your sins. It's not that same thing, but some people thought it was, so they would like make the sign of the cross. There's really nothing in the Mass that says make the sign of the cross at that point. It's just a prayer for God's general forgiveness. It's not absolution. So normally we don't add gestures to the Mass that aren't there. So it doesn't say to make the sign of the cross. So probably it's better that we not. If someone wants the person to make the sign of the cross, it doesn't bother me. But it's not officially in there. Sometimes people will ask, am I supposed to make the sign of the cross? Other people make the sign of the cross. Their father, am I supposed to do it? Do I do something wrong? It's so Catholic. We're all here together. But like, do I sit now? He's sitting. He's supposed to. Oh, everybody's kneeling. You don't have to make the sign of the cross there. Okay. After that, if it's a Sunday or a feast day, outside of Lent or Advent, we sing the Gloria. This is the song of the angels at the birth of Jesus. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to those on whom his favor rests, peace to men of goodwill. We'll see the new translation. We'll all have to get used to new words in the Gloria, because one of the reasons, little side note, why we're getting a new translation is because when they translated the Latin right after Vatican II, they did it real quick. Like, we gotta have English, we gotta have it now. Quick. Translate 1,500 years of church tradition in Latin into English by, next month. Go. It was tough. And so they didn't have a lot of details about how to do it or what the church was expecting. So we did it real quick. And in some cases, we just flat out paraphrased. So the Gloria, you're gonna hear a lot of changes when we get the New English, because frankly, the Latin says beautiful things like, we praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you. And we kind of reduce that to, God, you're cool, in the current translation. So we're going to go back to saying, we praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you. So things like that. But this is a song of great joy. It's the song that the angels, of course, sang when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. A beautiful reading from Christmas Midnight Mass, which we can all remember. Saint Linus, the Peanuts character, you know, with his blanket. You know, Charlie Brown. Can anybody tell me what Christmas is all about? Poor Charlie Brown. And lo, they were in the country. And he says, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men of goodwill. And he takes his little blanket and, you know, walks off stage. And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Well, that's a little bit of what we have in the Gloria. We are mindful of Jesus' incarnation. His coming, the angels rejoicing in glory at his birth. So that's why we don't sing it during Advent, because we're waiting for the coming of Jesus. And since it's such a happy song, we don't sing it during Lent either, to kind of fast from those more beautiful things. But on Sundays and on feast days, so feasts, solemnities, and Sundays, we'll sing the Gloria. After that, we have the opening prayer. It's called the opening prayer in English. It's often more properly called a collect, like collect together. Why is that? Well, the priest begins by saying, let us pray. Now, when the priest says, let us pray, what do you suppose you ought to do? You could pray. I mean, that's kind of cool. Let us pray. We should pray. Sometimes we get going like really fast, and the priest is like, let us pray. And then he goes right into the prayer. The prayer that's referred to by let us pray is not the text that the priest is going to read next. When the priest says, let us pray, he doesn't mean, and now I'm going to read this thing, and you follow along with your missal. When the priest says, let us pray, he means put down the missal for a second. He's going to pray. We all stop, and we think about what it is that we need to pray for. We should always come to Mass with some kind of an intention. People in our families, our friends, our world, our country, that need our help, our prayers, our Thanksgiving. Whatever it is that we want to pray for at this Mass, that's a good time to call that to mind. The priest says, let us pray. And we think, all right, my grandma is sick, needs help. My kids are having trouble at school. I'm nervous about them going up to school for the first time. I'm really frustrated with my husband, my spouse. I really need to be reconciled. Did that already, you know, and anything we want to pray for at Mass. When the priest says, let us pray, we call that to mind. And then that text that the priest reads from the big red book sitting on the altar called the Sacramentary, the text is called a collect because that's not meant to be the prayer, it's meant to collect all the prayers together. Everything that we've been praying for, the priest then summarizes and collects together in that opening prayer. After, and that's a special prayer. It's encouraged by the church that we sing it to emphasize the specialness. The church encourages us to, as priests, to chant a lot of the Mass, depending on how solemn the day is. So, like, I'll always chant that opening prayer. It collects together everything. Okay, that is what concludes then what we call the introductory rites. The greeting, the penitential rite, the collect. We then are all seated. The position of listening to the reading of the scriptures for what we call the liturgy of the word. We're all familiar with this idea of reading from the scriptures. One of the great blessings of Vatican II is really emphasized the need to expound more upon the scriptures. So we've got this beautiful Old Testament, a psalm, a New Testament reading, an Alleluia verse or a tract, and maybe a sequence even, and the gospel. This is a beautiful chance for us to really reflect upon the scriptures. You know, so many times I think we as Catholics kind of get intimidated by our Protestant brothers and sisters sometimes, who will come to us like chapter and verse. Well, you know, as it says in Romans 4:28, well, don't you know what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, 18? And we can kind of get like, I guess I don't know my Bible very well. Not true. We as Catholics, we know our Bible pretty good. I mean, we could do better. But what we don't do is a whole lot of chapter and verse. You know, and the person who gets up and reads the reading is not going to say, it's reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 14 to 17. You know, like as everyone flips around and falls or something. We're just going to read from the book of Exodus. Catholics know our Bible really well. If I were to tell you the story of Moses, you're going to say, I know that story. I've heard that story all the time. I know the story of Moses. If I tell you about Jesus and multiplying the loaves, you can tell me the whole story. You might not be able to tell me where it's at, chapter and verse, but you know the story. It's because we hear it all the time. We get a lot of scripture in our church. We read, think of all those readings. We get a first reading, a psalm, second reading, gospel. That's four readings from sacred scripture right there. That's big. A pastor at a Protestant church might take one scripture for that Sunday. We got four, and they're long. We know our scripture. Why not? We can't do better. We can. So I encourage you, you know, as you prepare for Mass. How about that? You know, prepare for Mass. We really need. We could take, I don't know, the readings for Sunday during the week and maybe talk about them with our family, talk about them with their kids. You know, so many times people come away from Mass. I can't even remember what the first reading was. I don't even remember it. What was that about, even? Well, that's probably because it's the first time you saw it. I, as a priest, try to make sure that the first time I see the readings is not a Mass on Sunday. I have to run homily, so that helps. But it shouldn't be the first time for you to see the readings either. If you really want to get something out of Mass, look at the readings ahead of time. Study it. Maybe get out a commentary on Scripture. Read the footnotes. See, there's a cross reference. You know, okay, Jesus dies on the cross. Hey, wait, there's this reference back to the death of the firstborn in Exodus. What's this reference to Exodus? And you flip back to Exodus and you say, wow, all the firstborn died and they were saved by death of a lamb. Why is that footnoted with Calvary? And you can kind of study it and learn it. So do that before Mass. Then it might be a little bit more and you're not surprised at Mass. The priest is going to give then. We stand for the gospel, of course. Not that all the scripture is important, but the gospel is the most important part. We have a special book that we put just the gospel readings in. And we read the gospel, and we make those three little signs of the cross over our head, our lips, and our heart. There's nothing we say during that, but it does kind of recognize that we're about to receive the word. And so we want to receive it into our minds, that we would understand it, our lips, then that we would speak it, and ultimately our hearts, that we honor in our hearts like Mary did, to really treasure it. So we read the gospel, and then comes, quite frankly, in Catholic worship, one of the least significant parts of the Mass, the homily. Now, here at Mother Teresa, and obviously in most of your heart, you're very blessed. You have wonderful, exciting preaching. So what a great blessing. It's awesome. It's hard not to focus so much on the priest, because we are so cool. But that's really not what Mass is about. I mean, if Father Bill gives a great homily, which, I mean, he always does, that's great. But frankly, sometimes priests give lousy homilies. Not everyone is as blessed to be at Mother Teresa or to be at Most Pure Heart. Some people have to be at other parishes. Father Bill and I can't be everywhere. So sometimes the homily is no good. It happens. Priests are human too. Sometimes we don't get it. Sometimes it's the first time we see the readings. Hopefully not on Sunday. But every now and then, during a weekday, I admit, sometimes the first time I saw the readings was right before Mass. Sometimes the preaching's no good. Get over it. It's not what Mass is about. It's great if you've got a real great priest and he just tells you and it's just like, oh wow, it just hit me right there. I just felt a warm, tingling sensation in my heart as Father Bill was preaching. That's great when that happens. But that's not what Mass is about. You know, just a matter-of-fact homily can be great. Even a bad homily, you don't have to go away and think, well, I didn't get anything out of Mass. Because the good stuff is still coming. So, no matter what happens, don't worry too much about the homily. But do listen to the priest. Don't sleep. If your kid's screaming his head off, that's okay. We love little kids. But screaming kids do better outside sometimes. Show them the playground. Show them outside. That'll be good. Okay. That is kind of the liturgy of the word part. It's got this section after the homily where, of course, we stand, and then on Sundays and solemnities, we say the creed. Creed in Latin comes from the word credo. Credo just means I believe. Interestingly, the word credere, credo, comes from two Latin words, cor and dare. Cor is a noun. It is the Latin word for heart. Dare is a verb. It is the Latin word meaning to give. So when I say credo, different than thinking just about intellectually, you know, I believe. So many times we think intellectually, I believe, and all these theological statements that come next. The Creed is much more than that. The Creed, we proclaim it together to say that all of us, we give our heart to this. Some of it we may not understand. What does it mean to say that God, the Father, and the Son, or, you know, that Jesus is one in being with the Father? That's a hard concept to understand. There's this debate in the New Missal because the word in Latin is actually consubstantialis. So we're going to, instead of saying Jesus is one in being with the Father, we're going to say Jesus is consubstantial with the Father. People won't understand what that means. Tell me what it means for a person to be one in being with another person who is God, who is two, and yet one, and then three in one. I mean, you're not going to understand that. You're not going to say, I understand that. Consubstantial, one in being, means they share the same substance, one in essence. That's a big old mystery. We give our heart to it, though. We say, I've been taught it, I understand as best I can, and I'm willing to live by it. I give my heart to it. And so we profess our faith in God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Church, and it all goes together. We can't be in the Creed thinking, well, I'll take this, and that, but I'm not so sure about this one or that one. It's I give my heart to the whole thing. You can't be a half-hearted Catholic. You got to give all. And when we do it together, guess what? We become more a community, more the body of Christ. We'll always see this throughout the Mass. We come together, and we are brought more together and made more unified through what we do and celebrate. So we pray the Creed that is our source of unity, and then we have the general intercessions. They are called general intercessions, because unlike a specific intercession might be what you prayed about at the beginning of Mass. I pray for my grandma, who is sick. That is a specific intercession. That's your intercession. General intercessions, the Church says we pray for the Church, we pray for the world, we pray for all those who are misfortunate in any way, the sick, the impoverished, imprisoned, all those near death, and then we pray for the dead. And maybe some other specific things. The general intercessions are general. We pray those together. Interestingly, when new Catholics become Catholic, it says that one of their great dignities after they've been baptized, received into the Church, is that they now get to partake in the general intercessions. So, liturgical theology goes on in my mind, and it reminds me that to offer the general intercessions, to pray for the Church and the world together, is a function of our baptism. That the unbaptized can't do it yet, because they're not part of the baptismal priesthood. Part of our job as baptized priests, and we'll talk about this, is to pray for others. And so we do that, the general intercessions. Okay, after that, the liturgy of the word is over, and we move on to that second half of the Mass, which is called the liturgy of the Eucharist. How are we doing so far? Okay? We're at halftime. The second half goes quicker here because we had some intro. All right. The liturgy of the Eucharist begins with the offertory. The offertory procession, the preparation of the gifts and altar. This is not, okay, boy, that homily was long and it's time for a little break. Maybe the choir will sing something and we just kind of chill out for a little bit and kind of regroup. It's not what this is about. The offertory is a very special part of Mass. I talked about the liturgy being sacrifice. You bring a gift to the altar to offer it in sacrifice. That is what begins with the offertory procession. We bring our gifts to the altar, represented maybe by my family, maybe a mom and dad, and like seven or eight cute little kids that come up, and they bring the gifts, and they bring it up to the priest, and they're so cute, and they're like smiling, and I'm like,
no, it's mine.
No, really, give me the wine. And I have to pry it out of their hands. But theoretically, we generously bring forward our gifts. Bread, wine, our money that we want to give for the support of the Church, the support of the poor. We bring all that to the altar. The priest receives it in the name of the Church. But we are offering more than just the stuff that's in the offertory procession. We are called to offer ourselves, to see that when the offertory gifts are brought forward, we are brought forward. We offer not just bread and wine and even money. Money is great for the support of the Church. We have to have it. We need it. But in that bringing forward of the gifts, see that you yourself are being offered. Everything, again, that we were thinking about at the beginning of the Mass, everything that's going good, everything that's going bad, everything you want to be thankful for, everything you're sad about, bring it. Bring it, see it coming before God, offer it to Him at the offertory. The priest receives those gifts of bread and wine, and he says then a Jewish prayer, actually. A Jewish table prayer. You know how we begin meals right now? We say, bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts which you're about to receive. Everybody knows that prayer. A Jewish person, when they begin to start their meal, is going to take bread and say, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for you have made bread to come forth upon the earth to nourish man's body, to give strength to his... That's a Jewish kind of table prayer. Blessed are you, Lord God, for you have done this. So what does the priest say? Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have this bread to offer, which earth has given and human hands have made. It will become for us the bread of life. That's a Jewish table prayer. Takes the cup, pours wine in the chalice, and then a little bit of water. You might not notice that. The priest says a prayer silently at that time. And yes, there are silent prayers in the Missal. It's not all a show. Sometimes priests want to say these things out loud. What good does it do if no one can hear it? It's not a show. The priest is praying his own prayers to God. And at that point, the Missal says he prays silently by the mingling of this water and wine. May we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. The wine is meant to represent the divinity of Christ. And then that little drop of water that the priest pours in is meant to represent our humanity. That in Christ, humanity has taken on divinity. Divinity has become human. Although water and wine mix, I don't want to theologically, we can't say that the natures mix. The natures don't mix. But anyway, you have water and wine there. You have humanity and divinity. We pray that we may become more like Christ, just as he became like us. The priest then offers the chalice with a similar table prayer, just like with the bread. And then he washes his hands. Lord, again saying silently, Lord, wash away my iniquities, cleanse me from my sin. We did the confiti at the beginning, but the priest, he's about to offer the sacrifice. His hands are about to hold in his hands the body of Christ. So we wash our hands. This used to have a practical purpose, because literally, the offertory in earlier days, people would bring bread, lots of bread, with oily bread, and the priest would have to break it all apart and distribute it. Then his hands are literally soaked in oil, and he needs to wash his hands before he could go on from preparing all the bread. We continue today in a symbolic way, just talk about forgiveness of sins. After that, the priest says something very interesting. He says, pray, brethren, that our sacrifice may be acceptable to God, to Almighty Father, the Almighty Father. Sacrifice. Okay? Back to our first point. He says right now that our sacrifice, in the new translation, he's going to say, pray, brethren, that the sacrifice which is mine and yours. There are two sacrifices kind of going on here. There's the obvious sacrifice, bread and wine. But then there's, again, that sacrifice that you bring, the sacrifice of your life, all that you want to pray for at this Mass, that too we offer to God. And so we pray that this sacrifice, it's not just the priest offering a sacrifice by himself in isolation. You are called to offer sacrifice too. Pray that sacrifice, which is mine and yours, will be acceptable to God the Almighty Father. That concludes kind of the preparation for the offering of the sacrifice. There we then pray, the priest prays a prayer that is different based on the day, called the preface. It's called the preface because it precedes the rest of the Eucharistic prayer, and it's movable, it changes. So on a given Sunday, we might have one preface. For this Sunday, we're going to have a special preface that talks about the Assumption, since beginning this evening is the Solemnity of the Assumption. The priest prays that prayer. It's meant to be sung, so, I mean, if you look at it in the Missal, for instance, priests often kind of miss this part, but, you know, if you look at the section, I know the church is so cool, where might you find the preface? It's by the purple tab, purple, beaver preface, it's good. If you look at the preface, saying to Father, hey, Father, you could sing this. So they put all that music there because the preface is ultimately meant to be sung, just like the opening prayer and the various other parts of the Mass are meant to be sung, because then we join the Holy Holy is meant to be the conclusion of the preface where you, the assembly, everybody gathered, get to join the priest in singing part of that Eucharistic prayer, really. The priest sings his little part, and then you get to join him as kind of a response with the Holy Holy. That Holy Holy prayer, of course, we find it in the Old Testament. We find it in Revelation, where what are the angels and saints in heaven doing? They gather around the altar in heaven, and they sing, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts. Which, by the way, that'll be our new translation. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. We join the angels and saints. In fact, it even says that in the preface. And so we join the angels and the saints in their unending hymn of praise. And we sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. That's what St. John in the book of Revelation tells us they're doing in heaven. They sit around the throne and sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. So what do? We gather around heaven on earth here, and we sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. The church on earth participates with the church in heaven. That same thing we talked about. After that, we have the Eucharistic prayer, properly speaking. We have 13 of them in our church. We normally use 4 big ones, and oftentimes we use about 1. Interestingly, the church before Vatican II, we only had 1 Eucharistic prayer. Eucharistic prayer 1, called the Roman Canon. You'll know it as the long one, probably. Okay, good. That's all we had. They said we wanted more, some different ones. So we got 13 now. And what do? We use 1. Not Eucharistic Prayer 1, but what do we often use? You might know it as the short one. Yeah, so that's what we do now. I don't do that. But. So we have the Eucharistic Prayer. You'll notice in the Eucharistic Prayer, a couple things happen. The priest will offer some general prayers for the church. We might pray for the Pope, our bishop, and the whole church gathered. Comes to the most solemn moment of the whole Mass, what we call the institution narrative, or sometimes called the consecration. In that, the priest is speaking to God the Father throughout this whole prayer. God the Father, we praise you, we bless you for your goodness. You are holy indeed. All creation rightly gives you praise. All life, all holiness comes from you by the working of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the working of the Holy Spirit, etc. The priest is talking to God the Father. Prayer between him and the Father. But when he comes to the consecration, there's a little narrative that on the night before he died, he took bread and said the blessing, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, and then the priest changes, and he uses the very words of Jesus. He doesn't say, and then Jesus said, you know, and he says, this is his body. Then he said, this was his blood. The priest doesn't do that. The theology of the priest is that we stand in the person of Christ. The priest becomes Christ at the head of his people at Mass. And so when the priest takes the bread to consecrate it, he says, this is my body. This is my blood. And at that moment that he says that, we believe that the power of the words, because they are Jesus' words, that through the ministry of the priest given to him, the sacred powers and ordination, that the bread changes. When he says, this is my body, it's no longer bread. It looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread. It's all the effects of bread, what we call the accidents of bread. But at its core, what it really is, its substance, there's that word again, is changed. Totally now the body of Christ. All that remains are appearances. Same way with the wine, the consecration, the blood of Christ. Wine no longer remains. Only the appearances. And that's why the priest then, as he does that, he holds up the host for us to see and adore. You know, just like this is such an amazing moment that, you know, people wanted to prolong this moment when the priest holds up the host for us to worship and adore. Our practice of adoration of the Blessed Sacrament grows out of this. Because, well, I mean, Padre Pio known to hold the host up for an hour or more at the elevation and go into ecstasy. one. And so adoration kind of came out of that, that we could have that moment of the host elevated and visible for us, prolonged. We put it in a gold vessel called a monstrance, leave it on the altar for adoration in the adoration chapel. We can go and be at that moment at the Mass where we just recognize God present in the Eucharist and we worship and adore Him. Same way with the chalice, raises it. You know, you might think when Father raises the Eucharist there, like St. Thomas, my Lord and my God, we recognize that this is really God. We say whatever prayers might come to our mind, but especially at that moment, just prayers of adoration, praising God for His presence there and what He's done in the Eucharist. The priest then, you know, he sets them down on the altar, he genuflects. We genuflect just like at the beginning of Mass to recognize the presence of Jesus there. Then after that, the rest of the Eucharistic prayer basically prays that the blessings that the Eucharist gains for us would be poured out on everyone that's there. We pray for unity in the church. We pray for all those who have died. And then the whole Eucharistic prayer is concluded with a great doxology. Through Him, with Him, in Him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. Notice we're praying the whole Eucharistic prayer basically to the Father, with the Son, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. The people then, you have your most important line of the whole Mass. You say Amen. It was so special that when St. Justin, writing in the 1st and 2nd century, wrote about the Church, when he was describing Mass, one of the key details he puts in there is that, yeah, the priest does his thing, but then the people all say Amen at the end. It's such an important thing that when he wanted to talk about the Mass, that's the thing that came to his mind. We all say Amen to what the priest has done. Amen means so be it. I believe. It's also a wish that it might be. It's a multivalent kind of word. We're saying yes. I agree with everything the priest has just done. I offer my whole self with that, and I wish that it might be. After that, we pray together the Our Father, the family prayer in the early church. It was called the secret prayer, because you didn't learn this prayer until you were initiated, one of the family, and then you learn the Our Father. That's why even to this day, as part of becoming a catechumen and entering the church, we teach you the Our Father in a formalized way. We then have the sign of peace, this going back to that, you know, if you have something against your brother, be reconciled first. It's a symbolic gesture. We shake hands, maybe. It is not a party in the middle of Mass. The sign of peace is getting out of hand a little bit these days. I'm a high school chaplain. Oh, goodness gracious. Yeah, I see there, Mr. Smith. You're looking at me like, I would never let the sign of peace get out of control. Sometimes it gets out of control. It's meant to be a peaceful gesture to the people around you. Okay? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Great. Nod. Oh, hey! Yeah. Like all over it, it takes forever. No, just quiet. Dignified. In fact, it's getting so bad that the Pope is actually thinking of moving it to maybe it should be earlier. Because this is like a really solemn part of the Mass, and it can get a little wild. Be peaceful at the sign of peace. Then we have the breaking of the bread, the fraction, right? In which we, while the priest is breaking the bread, people are singing, Lamb of God. That goes back to that whole notion of sacrifice we started with. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The whole point of this chant is to proclaim Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Agnus Dei, who takes away the sins of the world. Back to the Old Testament. A lamb who takes away sins. This lamb is so perfect. In fact, this lamb is God, that this lamb doesn't just take away a few sins, or the sins of a town or the sins of a person. This lamb, because it is God, takes away the sins of the world. That's why the church says we cannot replace the Lamb of God with some other chant. Can't add other various things. It's great that Jesus is the bread of life. But we don't say, bread of life, you take away the sins of the world, because the bread of life doesn't take away the sins of the world. At this moment, we're focusing on the sacrifice of a lamb. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. So we repeat that over and over, normally three times, although the church says we could repeat it longer if we needed to, but normally three times, and we end with grant us peace. Then there's that beautiful moment in the Mass where the priest raises the host and the chalice. He says, this is the Lamb of God. We've just been singing over and over, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, Lamb of God. And he says, this is are to remember Jesus. Father Bill's holding up the Eucharist, says, this is the Lamb of God. You look right up, there's the cross, that's the Lamb of God. That's what we're mindful of. Just as that serpent was raised in the wilderness with Moses, we know the story. People were healed, so we hold up the Eucharist and say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are those who are called to his supper. And then we say the line of the centurion in the scripture. Remember the story of the centurion, his servant at home is sick. He comes to Jesus, wants him to heal him. Jesus says, fine, I'll come. I'll come to your house. I'll heal him. He says, no, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. That's what we say next. Again, we've lost a little in the English, so in the new translation, we'll say, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Kind of interesting because in English anyway, our mouth, we refer to the top of our mouth as a roof. So it's kind of an interesting play on words that isn't there in other languages. But we'll say, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. We should really think at that time that, yeah, who am I that God wants to come and live inside me? I'm not worthy. The priest, interesting, sometimes the priest says something and people respond. But at this moment, it says, the priest and the people say, Lord, I am not worthy. Because the priest isn't worthy either. So I'm holding Jesus right in my hands, thinking, holding God in my hands. Lord, I am not worthy to receive you. But only say the word. Particularly, we then recognize that we're not worthy, but Jesus comes to us anyway. As we come up for communion then, the priest is going to give us one more chance to look at that host and say, body of Christ. We again say amen. Blood of Christ, amen. I believe it. I may not understand it. It's not like it makes a whole lot of sense. We will never believe in the Eucharist because it makes sense. Sure, I understand. Bread becomes God. That's cool. It makes sense. No, it doesn't make sense. Bread doesn't become God in an ordinary way. It's the most supernatural, bizarre thing that's ever happened in the history of creation. I mean, it's up there next to God becomes man. You know, it's not something we're going to understand, but we say, I believe. I give my heart to it. Credo. I believe it because Jesus said so. Don't believe in the Eucharist because, you know, I've deduced it. It makes sense. Transubstantiation. It's so clear. The substance remains. The accidents change. It's a philosophical truth. You're never going to get there because of that. Believe in the Eucharist because Jesus said so. When Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me, that's why we believe in the Eucharist. Jesus said it. And he wanted us to do it. So that's what we say when we say amen. Jesus, I believe you. And then that beautiful moment where we receive Jesus, we will never be closer to God in this life than we are after we receive him in communion. Just as we genuflect to the tabernacle when we come in because Jesus lives inside there, now Jesus lives inside us. So we go back to our pew, we sit quietly. The church even says there should be silence after communion for us just to think about that great miracle. Think about Mary. After the angel Gabriel leaves, when she knows, okay, I'm pregnant with God. God is inside of me. To just, as Mary did, ponder that in your heart for a little bit. To think about that. God is as close to me now as he will ever be in this life. Do not, in the midst of that great mystery, decide, I gotta get out of here. And then bolt out the door. That is perhaps, it would be far better for you not to receive communion and leave before communion than to go receive communion and then leave. To receive communion and walk out the door says that you have no clue what or who you just received. Stay, pray, recognize Jesus there. If you see somebody else leaving, talk to them, find out what's going on, help them. The Curate of Ars would actually send, if someone tried to leave early, he would send his acolytes with candles to follow them out to their carriage, in this case, because like you are a walking tabernacle. Jesus is inside you. I don't have enough altar servers or candles to go around to deal with all the people who leave Mass early right now. But it's very sad, because it's communion. Communion means not just me and Jesus. I got what I came for, and I don't know what that is, so I'm going to leave. Communion means we all come together. We become the body of Christ, and let's just sit and enjoy that for a moment. Let's recognize Jesus is right here with us and that we're all together in that. So we pray. And then after we're done praying, that beautiful moment of silence, we have another collect. The priest stands and prays what we call the prayer after communion, the communion collect. We collect all those prayers. of the Mass, the priest says, or the deacon, ite missa est. Ite means go. Missa est is a verb construction meaning you're sent. It is sent. A feminine something is sent. The word for church is feminine, so probably the antecedent could be go. The church, the assembly, is now sent. This is Jesus at the ascension up on top of the Mount of Olives as he's ready to leave, saying, now, go into the whole world and proclaim the good news. Teach everybody. Baptize. That's where Mass gets its name. The last words. The whole point of coming together to repent together, to pray, to listen to God's word together, to receive Jesus together, is to become unified as the body of Christ, that Christ might then send us. Because it's no good if we just come to Mass and like, okay, I had my God hour. You know, that's it for this week. The Mass is meant to spill out into our life. The Second Vatican Council was so good when it said the Eucharist is the source and the summit of our life. It's the summit, and that it's the high point of our week. It's everything that flows to. But it's also the source, meaning our whole life should flow out from the liturgy as we are sent to take the graces we've received. God never gives us graces just for ourselves. He builds up his body of Christ through Mass, and he sends us out then. So really, just like the greeting at the beginning of Mass isn't something just colloquial. Hi, how are you? I'm good, you too. The Lord be with you and also with you. This is no ordinary just dismissal. This is a sacred commission that we receive at the end of Mass to go to be fruitful with the graces that God has given us. And so then the priest and the ministers, we genuflect, we leave. Hopefully, we are not the last ones out of church. Hopefully, there are still some people left in the church as the priest and ministers process out. And again, another beautiful procession. That's our Mass, and with a little bit of theological, with a little bit of practical. But again, it's what God asks us to do. So I would just kind of close by saying, never come away from Mass feeling like, I didn't get anything out of that. Mass is not about how you feel. Forget how you feel. God doesn't care. Well, he cares, but it doesn't ultimately matter for your salvation how you feel about Mass. You were there. You heard the sacred word, hopefully. You received God. Forget how you feel about that. That happened, regardless of how you feel about it. In fact, feelings are going to go up and down your whole life. Don't go to Mass because you feel like it. Don't not go to Mass because you don't feel like it. If you think about it, we don't need a rule that says going to Mass on Sunday to miss it is a mortal sin. We don't need a rule to make it a mortal sin to miss unless we would be tempted to miss it. We're all going to be tempted not to go. Forget that. I mean, it's great we have the rule, it's a mortal sin to miss it. If that's what keeps us going to Mass, good. It won't always be that way, though. Keep going, you'll be changed, and you'll change other people. The Mass is God's gift to us. It's also his commandment to us. That's why we do it. That's our worship. We come to offer the sacrifice that God commands. The sacrifice of Jesus offered for us, but the sacrifice of our own lives. That will make Mass meaningful. To unite your life to Jesus, and then to be sent to make of your life an offering to God the way Jesus did. Okay. Are there questions before we move on to whatever you're going to do next? Yes?
A few months ago, I was on vacation and the beach side community, and most of the 90% of people in the church were on vacation. It was just a small community that actually built the church, and they're so dependent on tourism to kind of fill the pews that they built this massive church. And one of the
she was saying she was visiting a church on vacation in a beachside kind of area where there are a lot of people there on vacation. And praise God that they're there. I mean, I can't tell you how many times in confession I hear, like, well, I missed Mass because I was on vacation. I feel like asking people sometimes, where were you on vacation? Like, were you in China or Siberia? I mean, people are like, oh, we were in Chicago. You can't swing a dead cat without hitting a Catholic church in Chicago. I mean, I was on vacation. If you're on vacation, go to Mass. I mean, you plan your whole vacation. Plan, Sunday, where will I be? Maybe it'll be a Mass. Pull out your iPhone, get the Mass times, the locator, application, GPS. You say, I want to go to Mass. Turn right, walk 400 feet, Mass will begin in 45 minutes. Okay, great. It's not hard. Go to Mass on vacation. That's not an excuse. But she was saying she was on vacation at this place, and one of their petitions was, we pray for all the people who might be tempted to leave Mass early. It's kind of a good petition. It works for about maybe 1 week. I don't know. Of course, in a vacation community, you can do that over and over and over. I try to give a homily every now and then about don't leave Mass early. It works for about a week. Maybe. There's still some people. I could say, if you leave Mass early today, you are going to hell, no doubt. And there would still be some guy who just bolts right out the door. You do what you can as a priest. I think I want to put Knights of Columbus at the door with little swords, big, big swords, just stand there in attention with their sword. There will probably still be somebody knocking it out. I mean, that's how serious. She's asking about the Our Father, particularly holding hands at the Our Father, and isn't this great? It strengthens our community. Again, Mass, and that's a great insight, that Mass is not just about me and Jesus. That's kind of sometimes a Protestant kind of mentality. It's about me. I go, I read my Bible, I come together, but it's about me and Jesus. Catholic Church is very much community. It's us. We all want to be in heaven. So to come together at Mass, there's a reason why we call it communion. We are in communion with each other and with the church. But what about, you know, how do we express that in the Mass? And she's asking specifically about holding hands at the Our Father. The church says a couple things. First, because Mass is not just a personal thing, it's a communal thing, it's the whole church that worships. And so Mass is our official public prayer of the church, which means that we have not only the book of prayers, I may have a really awesome opening prayer that I want to use. I mean, in fact, I get asked to pray all the time. As a priest, I'm kind of a professional prayer. So it's like, we're going to start a meeting. Father, give us a prayer. Yes, yes. Okay, I give a prayer. You know, it's like a little dog. We're going to start. Father, pray for us. Okay, I'll say a prayer. And I make up some pretty cool prayers. I'm pretty good at this. I mean, I've been a priest a little over 2 years, but I haven't prayed in a long time. I got good prayers. But when it comes to the Mass, the church says, can it, Father? This is your prayer. You pray this. It's in the book. That's the prayer. I don't care if you've got a really cool one. That's the prayer for this week. And you know why? Because the Pope is praying it. Everybody in the whole church is praying that prayer this Sunday. So that's the one we use. It's restrictive. It restricts my freedom. But it helps us to be one, to be more in communion. The church gives us, because we all have to worship, and we want to have a feeling of unity, that, yeah, Mass we're celebrating here at Mother Teresa, the Pope is doing the same thing in Rome. The people in China that are underground and hiding because if people knew they were Catholic, they'd be killed, they are doing the same thing that we're doing. So one of the principles to bring about this community, this unity, is not just to have communion here at a parish, our little family, but to be in communion with the whole church, the angels and the saints. So the church gives us, then necessarily, we have to come up with, how's it going to go? You know, maybe at this parish, well, we'd like to start Mass with the sign of peace. Well, church says the sign of peace goes here. You know, Pope Benedict is sending movement, but in order for us to be unified, we have to do it one way. And the church ultimately decides that for us. And we're obedient and we follow, and that's how we have unity. The church says then a very very important principle. It says we are not to introduce new gestures or actions into the liturgy. So I may think it's cool that we all make the sign of the cross at a certain point. Or maybe I'm so moved with the offertory that I think we should all kneel down during the offertory, and that'd be a neat thing to do. That might be neat, but I as a priest, nor as a layperson, can add things to the liturgy. Because I'm not in charge of the liturgy. I, as a priest, have to celebrate what the church gives me. I'm a steward of the liturgy, a custodian of it. It's been handed on, and I do what the church does. The church says, then, we are not to add gestures to the liturgy. At the Our Father, for everybody to hold hands, see, we've added something to the liturgy there. The instructions from Mass don't say, everybody now hold hands. I don't have a problem if, like, an individual family wants to hold hands or something like that. But the church has definitely said, a priest is definitely not to get up and say, now let's all join hands. There are a couple reasons for this. One is that unity. But also, the person next to you may not want to hold your hand, frankly. You know where your hand has been. Did you wash that hand before Mass? I mean, those are some of the things. But I've had people, before I was a priest, sometimes even as a priest, where literally the person next to me will kidnap my hand, like, as I'm, like, trying to pray, and I'm like, give me your hand. I want to hold your hand. Like, not everybody wants that. And the church has to decide, are we going to all hold hands or are we going to not? The archbishop wrote to us when the whole swine flu thing was going on. He pointed out, this might be a good time to remind everybody that we don't hold hands during the Our Father, if that practice is continued. So I just do what the church does. I'm not saying it doesn't kind of happen here and there. It kind of, if you think about from a liturgical standpoint, we are in communion. But where is our moment of greatest communion at Mass? When are we most unified? Well, it's when we all come up together to receive the Eucharist. And then we recognize that each one of us is a living tabernacle next to each other. That is the high point, the moment of greatest unity in the Mass. Yet if everybody holds hands at the Our Father, what would you look and say is the moment of greatest unity? Well, it's where we all hold hands and pray together. The church has a certain flow to the liturgy, and we're just called to respect that. If people on their own individual volition with their family want to hold hands, that's not so bad. If you want to hold hands when you pray outside of Mass, that's awesome. Have your whole family hold hands and pray the Our Father. That's great. The church says that the Mass is not the end-all, be-all. It is the source and summit, but it is not the totality of our Catholic faith. We need more than the Mass. So it's good that we want to hold hands with our brothers and sisters and pray. We should do that. The church just says, not at the Mass. It's not part of the Mass. It would be great if we all then went out to lunch and we all held hands around the table and said grace. That'd be awesome. If we want to get together with our youth group before our meeting and hold hands and pray the Our Father, that's awesome. But it's not the official public prayer of the church during Mass. So we shouldn't insert it of our own kind of volition into Mass. For Protestants, it's a very high point. They do hold hands during the Our Father because that's all they got. There is no receive Jesus now and become one body of Christ. The high point is that's as good as it gets. Us holding hands, praying the Our Father. In the Mass, the greatest moment is yet to come, yet. So we kind of forestall that to the moment when we really become one, when we're really unified, and that's when we receive communion together. So the short answer is, the church says, don't insert things into the Mass. So especially me as a priest, I have to respect that, no matter how much I think it might be cool or neat, because I can have a lot of ideas that you might not think are so cool. So I just stick with what the church does, because the church says that faithful have a right to the church's liturgy. Not Father Sean's version of it, not the director of liturgy's version of the Mass, but the Mass of the church. So, yes, we should be in communion. We should love our brothers and sisters. But there are lots of ways to show that. And during the Mass, the church necessarily restricts us a little bit as to when we sit, when we stand. It's all very scripted. And it is a little formal. You might say, I don't like that. I want to be more free. that too. It's just, that's outside of Mass. So, yes?
Just to go along with that, I see a lot of people at communion beat their breasts. Is that from pre-Vatican Mass?
Yeah, sometimes people come to communion, maybe they'll make the sign of the cross or beat their breast. The church says when you come up to receive communion, everyone is to make a sign of reverence. In the United States, our bishop has said that the sign of reverence should be a bow of the head. So before we receive communion, everyone is asked to make a little bow of the head. You know, the preachers say the body of Christ, you know, as you come up, you make a bow of the head, you receive. If you want to make the sign of the cross or strike your breast, that's your thing. I mean, it doesn't force that on anybody else. It doesn't forestall the line or anything. That's all just popular piety, and that's fine. Striking your breast after receiving communion was never part of the Mass.
No, during consecration?
During the consecration, yeah, people would do that. Yeah, well, they would see the servers maybe do that, and the people would do that. It's kind of just a gesture that people will do as a matter of popular piety. It's only done once for the people in the Mass now, and that's during the Confiteor. I have sinned through my own fault. It'll actually be, in the new translation, through my most grievous fault. Because in Latin it's mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. And we would strike our breast at that time. But if you want to make the sign of the cross or whatever after communion, that's fine. I mean, no one's even going to hardly notice. So it's not like forcing something new on other people.
I'm an extraordinary minister here. Mm-hmm. I've noticed a lot of people, after you give them the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, they don't say amen.
She says she's an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, and sometimes she gives people the Eucharist, the body of Christ, and they just take it and they don't say amen or anything. I normally don't go for that for a priest. I will say the body of Christ. And if they say amen, I ain't giving it to them. You know, communion is an interesting time these days. You're an extraordinary minister, and as a priest, you know, charged with taking care of the Eucharist there during communion. It's a dicey time. I mean, I've got all kinds of things happening. I mean, probably just about every Mass. I mean, I've got somebody, as they're going to the left, I've got vision out of my left eye there that I'm just like a hawk, because I get the body of Christ and they'll step aside. If I don't see hand go to mouth, I'm like, you need to consume Jesus. Oh, and they look at me like they're dumb. Sometimes you're not Catholic, you give them the body of Christ. Amen. You put their hand there. Consume Jesus. Are you Catholic? Give me that back. I mean, you gotta be careful. Sometimes people will break a host and stuff. Don't break host, crumbs go everywhere. People break a host and drop half. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Get back. Do you see what you just did? Yeah, so we've got to be careful with the Eucharist. As an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, you know, you share in that responsibility to be careful. But if someone doesn't say amen, sometimes that's a clue they're not Catholic. Other times, when it's a dead giveaway, honestly, the body of Christ, and they're like, they're the little pincher grabber people. I'm like, are you Catholic? God bless you. So be careful. Communion in the Catholic Church is for Catholics, not because we hate everybody else. We want everybody to be in communion. We really, really, really want that. But receiving the Eucharist is the culmination of that. To receive the Eucharist, yes, you have to believe that it's the body and blood of Christ. You need to be able to say amen. But it's more than that. It means also, I believe and profess all that the Holy Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims to be revealed by God. That's what you have to say in RCIA to become Catholic. If you're ready to say that, well then, for goodness sake, say it and become Catholic. And then you receive your first communion as a sign of, I'm in communion with all you guys. I believe all the same things you do. Yay! We're one. That's why it's so scandalous for someone who claims to be Catholic to say, well, I'm Catholic, but I reject this and this and this and this and this. Well, you're lying when you come to communion then. You're saying, by receiving communion, I believe everything the Holy Catholic Church believes, teaches, and proclaims to be real by God, and so do you, and so we're one. And you're not. You're lying. you're saying, yeah, I'm Catholic, but I don't go for that male, chauvinistic, hierarchical priesthood. Impressive. I don't believe in that. You're not fully Catholic, then. You're not in communion. Don't go up and receive communion if you're not really in communion. Same way if you're in mortal sin. Go to the Eucharist. Go to confession first, then come to the Eucharist. Go be reconciled, then bring your gift to the altar. Communion is the sign and completion of that unity. We want to all be one, but it's the end of that process. And it's beautiful when people become Catholic and receive the Eucharist for the first time, because they know what they're doing. They know what they're saying. They know what it means. And it's a truly building up of the body of Christ. Okay. I think that'll do it. Looks like we're on to your next thing. It's been a pleasure to be with you here this morning. I love talking about the Mass. And the only bad thing about being at most of your heart is I can't be here to hear Father Bill's great homilies. If you want to hear mine, though, I've got a website, SeanTheBaptist.org. I'm Sean, and my patron saint is St. John the Baptist, because Sean is Irish for John. So I'm Sean the Baptist. Oh, www.shawnthebaptist.org. Not .com. Some other Sean, who is literally a Baptist, has that. As soon as he gets rid of it, though, I'm taking it too. SeanTheBaptist.org. I put my homilies up there every week. I might even put this talk up there. I didn't scandalize anybody. It's okay. All right.
When I lived in Copenhagen and when I lived in England, at the attention, instead of saying, God hear our prayer, they said, God graciously hear us.
Yeah, the response to the intercessions isn't necessarily scripted. The intercessions are a little more free. So you can, have different responses. Lord have mercy. Lord hear our prayer is probably the most common one here in America in English. Okay, well, why don't we